You can also open your Bible to John chapter 11 this morning. And we're dealing with a very warm subject. I mean, all of Scripture is warm because it's all for our edification. It's all for our building up in the faith or being built up in the faith. But I think John 11 is especially near to my heart for perhaps reasons that need not be stated. John 11 is all about new life. John 11 is all about the coming of a new dispensation, if you will. Okay, and I'm not saying that because I am a dispensationalist. I mean it because I mean it. All right. John 11 quite literally oozes newness. John 11 radiates the fact that there is something greater, something better, something, even if you will, unusual on the way. And this is what I mean by something unusual. We are quite creatures of habit, aren't we? Okay, we live in this time-space continuum. I guess Einstein kind of figured that stuff out. But this is where we are, okay? And we're such creatures of habits. We are so subjected to the elements where we are right now. And this is what I say. We have aches, we have pains, we cry, we are sad sometimes, we are happy sometimes. Life can be very up and down, correct? In this time and space continuum where we find ourselves right now. But here's the encouragement, and that's what John 11 is all about. Here's the encouragement. Christ is going to change all of this. Okay? The time of renewal, and we already read about that in 2 Peter 3. The time of renewal is on its way. And I know you, as you're sitting here before me, I know you're battling with things. I know that. You know, and you should be knowing that I'm also battling with a few things every now and again. But as we battle, and as we go along as the Church of Christ, and we're on this trajectory up to holiness, right, and we will be finally, ultimately sanctified one day in glory, but as we fight this fight of the faith, as we walk this road, which is really nothing less than walking the road of the cross, that's what Jesus said, to pick up our crosses and follow Him. That's just another way of saying live a life of sacrifice. As we're doing this, guess what? We have these marvelous reminders that this is where we're going. This is where we're heading. I may have referred to this once before, or at least twice, or three times. That's all right. But The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I love it. I don't know if any of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you've seen the movie. Actually, you can actually go to the movie house, and you'll find it there at a video store. I mean, it's kind of low budget, but it's still good to see because it's a good story. Now, John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress as an analogy of the Christian walk. That's what he did. Now, if you know anything about Bunyan, he was near Bunyani, okay? He was actually a very brave man. Bunyan, in the face of great animosity and persecution, he didn't waver as it pertained to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Remember now, he lived at a time at which Catholicism reigned pretty much all over Europe, all right? There was great darkness still, in a sense. This is now already after the Reformation, to be sure, but there was great persecution at the hands of the Roman Catholics because they just could not believe in a theology that spoke of salvation by grace through faith alone. Bunyan lived during that time and age, and guess what? Even while in prison, this man wrote profusely, and he produced many, many titles that still continue to bless the bride of Christ today. And that's what Pilgrim's Progress became. Pilgrim's Progress, just quickly, in a nutshell, is the story about a man by the name of Pilgrim. That's his name, Pilgrim. I love it. All right, so already from the get-go, you know that there's, I mean, a name says it all, correct? He's a pilgrim. He's on his way somewhere. And the story starts off in his little cabin there, all right, where he finally decides to go to the heavenly city. He decides to embark on this journey towards the heavenly city. But before he embarks on that journey, guess what? He has to put a backpack on. That's what he has to do. right? And that symbolizes the burden that we carry as Christians and as we walk this Christian walk. But all along, there's temptations along the way. You know, he, for instance, has to go through a city called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair, aka the world. Vanity Fair, that's the place of the lights. That's the place of the nice music. That's the place of easy street, if you will, with all the pubs and the bars and you know, the nightlife. That's easy street. So pilgrim essentially first has to make his way through easy street in order to get to the heavenly city. And Bunyan describes it in such a way that you understand that it is tempting for him, even a guy who was committed to the task of finally arriving at the heavenly city. But then finally, as he makes his way through all these temptations, all these obstacles, he finally, by the grace of God, arrives at the heavenly city. And that's where it all ended for him. It was all worth it in the end because of the reward that waited. Because of the reward. Let me just quickly say something about the reward that awaits the Christian. Okay? For starters, the greatest reward, hands down, is the fact that we will get to be with God. Hands down. That is, by far, infinitely more than any other reward. That is the greatest reward. To be able to live with God for all eternity. Can you even fathom that? Can you even start thinking about that? Can you try and conceptualize that for a moment or two? You know, it's kind of like somebody once told me, there's this little cricket that sits on a cork in your head, and then every time you think about that, he falls off. Okay? Because it is just so infinitely above what we can imagine to be with God for all eternity. Amen? Amen. That's where we're heading. And that is exactly what John 11 is all about. Now, it takes place and it kind of plays off in the context of a beloved friend of our Lord Jesus who died. He kicked the bucket, all right? This is Lazarus. And apparently the Lord Jesus was not fazed about it. That's the context. The Lord Jesus, in fact, we get the impression that he tarried. Dare I say, the Lord wasted time. And you get the impression that he's deliberately doing that. And as the reader, you're getting anxious as you're reading this story. So you're wondering, Lord, please just get there because you can still do something about this. But the Lord tarries. The Lord lingers. You know, he wastes a bit of time. I'm not saying like he was passive. He was certainly doing something there. Okay? That's certainly true. He healed people wherever he went. But you're wondering, why, Lord? Why, you know, why not go? This is your friend. This is the family that you love so much. Mary, Martha. You know, Lazarus, they're your BFFs. You know, why aren't you going? But here's the point. Here's the point. BFF stands for best friend forever. Okay? Here's the point. Jesus was lingering because he wanted to do something far greater. That's the reason. And along the way, he was doing great things, make no mistake. But he was delaying, he was very, very actively procrastinating because he wanted to do something far greater so that people once more can be convinced of the glory of God. That's what he wanted to do. I'll tell you what, there is hardly an example as great or as telling of the glory of God as people coming back to life. I mean it. Doctors today still can't do it. With all the medical advancement that we have, all the medical, you know, knowledge and technology, and I mean, it's fascinating what they're doing these days. I mean it. All right, it's incredible. You know, they can operate on people via Wi-Fi these days. Now, let's say there's a specialist in Germany, and there's a lot of them in Germany apparently. All right, they can you know, wirelessly operate on a person through equipment. They can do that today. Brother and sister, it's incredible, right? I'm not sure if they do that often, but they say if there's a specialist who knows things about things that somebody here does not know about, they can do that kind of thing. But even so, they have never ever been able to raise the dead. They've never been able to do that. And that's why we still are convinced today that there is nothing as sure as death. En Afrikaans sê ons dit ook. Daar is niks so seker soos die dood nie. Daar is ook nie trapper van vergelyking vir die dood nie. There is no degrees of comparison for dead. When you're dead, you are absolutely dead. It doesn't get deader than that. And the Lord Jesus knew. The Lord Jesus understood that. He understood what a concrete and final reality death is. And therefore, he wanted to use that as an opportunity to do a great miracle. So, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and everybody's happy. But all along, as he's going about his business, to the point where he finally raises Lazarus, he keeps on telling people what they really need to know about God's character, about God's glory, and about God's requirement of faith and repentance. This is vitally important. So that's just quickly as a little refresher to get us up to speed about the context that we're dealing with here. But you'll remember that last week we kicked off a two-part series. So technically this week it's the last one. But last week we started a two-part series involving the resurrection of the dead. And when I say the resurrection of the dead, we're talking about the resurrection of people. Okay? The resurrection of people. Not so much the resurrection of Christ, even though, and I hope I said it last week, I hope I made it abundantly clear, that the resurrection, we'll look at it again today, but the resurrection of Christ is really, it's really example to what will happen with us one day. It is that very necessary, needed, important, primary resurrection that really becomes the prototype of our future resurrection. Or said differently, because Christ was resurrected, you and I will be resurrected. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead is not raised, then Christ was not raised. If Christ was not raised, then the dead will not be raised. I like that kind of reasoning. It's circular. I love it. You gotta love it. And that's what I love about Scripture. Scripture starts from the point of the fact that Scripture is true. And that's why a guy like Paul can do that. He can very, very easily reason like that. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, you and I can be seriously suspicious of our own future resurrection if Jesus was not raised from the grave. In other words, if we were able to go to Jerusalem and go inspect for ourselves and actually see the bones of Christ there, all right, which you won't find that, but if, for instance, it was true, then guess what? This is what Paul finally says. We of all people would be most pitiable. And that's sad. If not for the empty tomb. If not for the empty tomb. So it's the prototype. It's the primary example. It is really the pace setter for our own future resurrection. Because Jesus was resurrected and through the power of the Father he was resurrected, we can know without a shadow of doubt that we will one day be resurrected likewise. Not based on our own power, not based on our own holiness even, not based on our righteousness, based on God's innate, incredible, insatiable, infinite power. That's what will happen. So, the topic of our own future resurrection. This is important. And we don't think about this enough. I think often we're so influenced by, you can call it modern day Gnosticism. The Gnostics were Greeks who believed that everything physical is evil. A guy like Plato got them to believe in all that junk, all right? It's not true, right? God created the physical because he loves the physical. He created Adam and Eve as physical, biological, physiological beings. But it was sin that came and corrupted everything. But just because sin came and corrupted everything, does that mean that God has forgotten his plan? Does that mean God has totally forsaken his plan? No. No. In fact, if I understand the story correctly, it's going to be such a massive testimony to God's power and, again, his infinite might, that he will eventually reverse the fall. That's what he's going to do. It's going to be a total reversal of the fall. Again, if, for a few moments, you can even fathom that. going to be beautiful. And we, God's children, we're going to get to live with Him for all eternity in our resurrected bodies, glorified bodies. We are not going to be gods, okay? We are not going to be gods. Don't believe people who say we're going to be gods. That's not true. But we will be like God. Massive difference. Speaking of Jesus, again, the prototype of what we will be. We're going to be like Him. We'll have a body, we'll have an existence, and it'll be physical, that will not be able to sin anymore. We won't be able to experience pain. We won't be able to experience any heartache, any hardship. In fact, everything is just going to be beautiful. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be eternal bliss. That's what we're looking forward to. Hence, Martha's declaration in verse 24. Martha said to the Lord, and again, this is now in the mix of things. This is before Lazarus was resurrected. So there was perhaps a little bit of doubt in their hearts. You know how it is where people, we doubt sometimes, correct? Remember Peter, he started sinking into the ocean when he started doubting. But interestingly here, Martha makes this declaration because she didn't understand, and perhaps she forgot for a few seconds, that right there in her midst was standing the resurrection and the life. The one who can do it. The one who can make everything happen. Whatever He so chooses, He can cause it to happen. Perhaps she, for a few seconds, forgot that. And so when Jesus declared in verse 23, your brother will rise again, she wasn't thinking immediately. She wasn't thinking that Jesus could do that right now if He wanted. But she was thinking more humanly, and she was saying this in verse 24, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But both are true. In her context, the Lord Jesus was kind of testing her faith, to be sure, all right? But looking back at this context and how this story played off, we can't get past her declaration. Martha believed in a literal future bodily resurrection. That's what she believed. We don't have the information as to how she reached that conclusion, but we do know that verse 24 states explicitly that there is a resurrection on the way, and that's what Martha certainly believed. Perhaps the Lord Jesus, through His visitations with the family, we can expect that He visited with them because they were dear friends of His. Perhaps the Lord Jesus had already taught them, that family, about the future resurrection. And so here, the words of our Lord had apparently had its effect. And she drew upon that knowledge. And she, like many others, testified that there will one day be a future resurrection, and that on the last day. So this is what we're focusing on today, brother and sister. Resurrected, dead or alive. This is our title. Resurrected, dead or alive. And again, just to say the obvious things from the get-go, every person will one day be resurrected. At least those who have been dead. Okay? All right. There are some nuances here and there, and we're going to get there. But of all the people who have died or who will die, all of them will be resurrected, whether to life, unto life, or unto death. All people who have died. That is a biblical given. All peoples who have lived in the past, who have died, who are alive today, or who will still die, whether in Christ or not in Christ, will be resurrected. Those who died in Christ will be resurrected unto life and unto eternal bliss with Him forever and ever. But those who did not die, who died in their sin, okay, those who died in their sin, in their trespasses, and who breathed their last breath without repenting of those things, and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could forgive them of those sins, sadly, they will open up their eyes to a resurrection of perdition. A resurrection of very severe judgment. And we're going to look at these issues today. Okay, so last week we looked at the reality of resurrection. You'll remember, right? We looked at the reality of resurrection. We looked at a few points that just help us to believe that there is a true future resurrection on the way. We looked at a few Old Testament passages as precursors. to future resurrection. But we also looked at our Lord Jesus Christ and his own example of resurrection. This morning, I want us to kick things off by looking at point two. This is now technically our second point. We're going to look now at the nature of resurrection. The nature of resurrection. Last week we looked at the reality of resurrection. Today we're going to look at the nature of resurrection. Now, what does it mean when I ask you, what is the nature of something? Help me out, somebody quickly. What does it mean what is the nature of rain? Yeah? Wet. Yes. Okay. Stuff like that, right? In other words, we're asking the question that involves its characteristics, correct? When you ask the question of the nature of something, or that pertains to the nature of something. Now, here is very quickly, rapid fire succession. Here's a few of the characteristics of future resurrection. Number one, future resurrection is ultimately, finally, absolutely supernatural. It is supernatural. Dit is bonatuurlik. It is paranormal, to use a buzzword. All right? The nature of resurrection, first and foremost, is that it is supernatural. All of the members of the Trinity, interestingly, are involved in the future resurrection of the saints. All of them. I can quickly refer you to Romans 8, for instance. You can go there if you like, but I'll just go ahead and read Romans 8, verse 11. This is now Paul writing these words. He says this, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead..." Now already, what can we say by just the way that he introduces that verse? The spirit, right? Does the spirit contribute to resurrection, yes or no, according to this verse? Yes, correct, right? So that's how he starts this verse. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you..." But now interestingly, now gears are shifted and we're actually changing to the Father, because that's the context in which he's writing these words. "Then he," the Father in other words, "he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through" whose spirit? His spirit. That's how we know he's also talking about the Father. Okay? So in a very short space of time, we get the impression, and rightly so, that both Spirit and Father are involved in our future resurrection. But, and this is already what I've said last week, but so is Christ. And that's why all three members of the Trinity will one day contribute to our own future resurrection. The Spirit, the Father, the one who gives life, but Christ, again, by virtue of the fact that he became the prime example of our own future resurrection. I can't stress this enough. This is vitally important. If you leave this morning not remembering anything else, please remember that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is really tantamount to our own future resurrection. Please, if you forget anything or everything else, just remember that. Okay? It is a work of God. And because God raised Christ, Christ was that first example. And there were others in the Old Testament, to be sure. But Christ's example is what makes all the difference. Because Christ's example is that of God himself having died, paying the price for sin, and based on his own intrinsic power, his own might, was raised from the grave. Paul uses this kind of language in the letter to the Colossians, where he says, he, again speaking of Christ, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." You know, the JWs, they love this. They love this verse because they build a totally obscure theology and a totally misaligned and wrong and lopsided theology on just this one verse, trying to create the impression that Jesus was born of God. You understand what I mean? That Christ was kind of like a product of God, and that he wasn't a pre-existent one along with the other two members of the Trinity. This is not what it means. It doesn't portray succession. Does that make sense? The Greek language here does not portray succession. You know what I mean when I say succession? This thing happens, then that thing happens. That's not what the Greek language entails here. But rather, what it does speak of is primacy. primacy. That's what the Greek language here indicates upon. Jesus being the firstborn of creation really means that he is the greatest of all creation. That's really what Paul's trying to say through his usage of the Greek language here. Not that he was the first in time, no. But he is preeminent. He is above all. He is the most important. And guess what? It is also very telling. It is also very symbolic of our own future resurrection. The fact that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the fact that he was the firstborn of creation means that you and I will indeed be born as if from the grave to life again. And that at a future date, which is yet to be determined by us. God knows when that is. Amen? God knows when that is. I like the way that Millard Erickson describes this. And again, he's just talking here about this verse in Colossians, just explaining how it should be interpreted. This is what he says, quote, "This expression does not point so much to Jesus being first in time within the group as to his supremacy over the group. The firstborn over," you could also have said, "the firstborn over all creation." I think it helps and it makes a bit better sense if you use the word over, right? And he very well could have used that word. But there is nothing in the language that allows us to interpret this as, again, a description of succession. Okay, so now here's the big thing. Here's the big thing. The resurrection of Christ is the very basis for our own future resurrection. And if we keep this in mind, or rather, if we don't keep this in mind, we will certainly start to veer off the beaten track, because Jesus is the primary example. But we forget the primary example. We sometimes get bogged down with other peripheral things, and we forget the fact that we serve a resurrected Lord. That's the problem. And we sometimes get so enrobed in this life, this world, we get so bogged down by our situations and our circumstances that we forget the fact that we serve a resurrected Lord. Amen? And no matter what it is that you're battling with today, no matter what it is that you're being tried with today, and the Lord certainly tries us, He does. No matter what it is, no matter how intense or little, really, you cannot even for a second start to address those things if you do not keep in mind, and if you do not constantly, consciously remind yourself that you serve a resurrected Lord. You can't do it. You can't do it. But thankfully, and this is just as a wonderful fringe benefit, it is based on His resurrection that we will one day taste a glorious existence with no sin, no evil, none of these things that we're experiencing right now. All of those things will be done away with. Here's another reason why we can know that the resurrection is supernatural. Paul, for instance, says about the rapture, and we believe in the rapture. Paul, for instance, says about that event, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. And I quote, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and that He rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." Who will bring who will with Him? Who? God, right? God is going to do all these things. Christ is going to be, He's going to be the front runner, to be sure, because, I mean, He's God's most prized possession in a sense. He's the one that God is most satisfied over. We know that to be true. He is most satisfied over His Son. But guess what? He's going to lead the way, and it is He who will lead us eventually into His own presence. How beautiful. How beautiful. And that's what we believe. We believe that He died and that He rose. But here's some added information. Even so, if you believe that, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. And again, fallen asleep, it's just a way of saying those who have died. That's it. Fallen asleep, those who have died. There's a few other examples that I'd like to point out. Maybe you can go there with me, these last two. Quickly go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Some of you may know this by heart. 1 John 3, verse 2 to 3. I like the way that John refers to us as beloved. That's who we are. We are God's beloved. We are His loved ones. We're the ones that He is most affectionate over, because we are the ones who are obedient as well. It's one of the reasons. But He loved us even before we were lovable. But this is what He says, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when He appears, that's Jesus, when He appears, we shall what? You finish that. We shall be like Him. And the reason that we will be like Him is stated here as because we will see Him as He is. That's the reason that He mentions here for us being able to become like Him. I think one of the requirements to be in His presence is that we would have to have sinless bodies, right? If we're going to live with Him for all eternity, sin cannot cohabitate with holiness. It's not possible. So God, in His kindness and through His grace and His infinite power, He's going to have to do this miracle. He's going to have to accomplish this. But we know that we will see Him like He is. We will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him. Not gods. Again, we won't become gods. That's not true. But we will become sinless. We won't be able to die ever again. Our cells, and this is kind of interesting to start thinking in those ways, because it's true. It's going to be a physical body. It's going to be physical. But our cells will not be able to degenerate ever again. You know, one of the reasons that we're dying is because your cells cannot reproduce themselves as well as they could back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, their cells could reproduce, and they could just live for all eternity. All right? You know that your cells in your body reproduces. You know that, right? All right? That's why skin grows back. Or for some of us, hair will grow back. Notice I said some of us. Okay? Because your body reproduces cells. So it is. Okay? Perhaps one of the effects of sin is the fact that your body can't do that perfectly anymore. But guess what? God is going to give our bodies the ability to do that again. And I will recognize you, Quibus. I will recognize you, Fadi. We'll recognize them. We're not going to be these disembodied spirits. Please don't believe that. That's another outflow of Gnosticism. That's another outflow of Platonism. You know, this belief in these Renaissance little baby angels with golden locks and blue eyes playing harp forever. That's nonsense. Okay? That's utter hogwash. We're going to be who we are right now. Okay? Are you just all of a sudden not going to recognize me when we're in heaven one day? I mean, it's silly. It's silly to even think that. And one of the reasons we can believe we will recognize each other is because God is going to take this body that will die, if not for the rapture, and I hope it'll happen in my lifetime. But even if I do die, guess what? I'll be resurrected and I'll be Lundgren, but I'll just be a sinless, flawless Lundgren that will never be able to die ever again. I don't know, maybe I'll have a better hairstyle, I don't know, or something. You know, maybe like some feature of us will change, I don't know. Like, you can pray about that right now. Lord, please give me a nicer nose or something. I don't know. You know, maybe we can pray that. I don't think it's wrong. But then again, in a sinless creation, in a sinless existence, it won't matter, right? It just won't matter. We can't think about those things even. Here's another one. Here's one last one that talks about the supernatural nature of resurrection. Quickly turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And I love the way that Peter launches this epistle. We're kind of picking on Peter here today, you know, but I'll tell you what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this man just wrote such deep and inspiring words. I love it. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter 1, and I read to you from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be what? Born again. Okay, so how has He caused us to be born again? By His great mercy. Okay, what is His great mercy causing us? To be born again. Okay, let's continue on. Okay, we've been born again unto a living hope. But through the agency of what? He's going to give us the answer to that question now. If we were going to ask, How is he going to do this? Or how has he done this? Here's the answer. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How have we been born again? How do we have this living hope? How has all this happened for us? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is not in the context of our future literal resurrection, but he does tie it to the eschatos. Peter does tie it to the eschatos, and let's continue reading for you to understand that. Okay, this is what he's resurrected us unto, to an inheritance that is imperishable. Okay, so there's number one. All right, is it obvious that we're going to have an imperishable inheritance, yes or no? Okay, let me ask this. Do you have to be able to live forever in order to experience an inheritance that cannot perish? Yes. Okay, so that's obvious then. It's an obvious illusion that we will have to live forever in order to experience an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's where we're going. And guess what? It starts with our own personal resurrection. If the Lord tarries. If the Lord tarries, and we don't all get taken up in the air, as one pastor I know would say, high-fiving each other. It's like, oh, it's happening. We're off. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about you. Here's a second thing, or a second characteristic of the resurrection, or as it pertains to the nature of the resurrection. It is also literal. Okay, so we've seen now that it is supernatural. Are you convinced that it's supernatural? Not if you believe that it's supernatural, okay? It's also literal, brother and sister. It's also literal. Now, I've already kind of given it away when I spoke about Plato and all those things. But I'll tell you what, that is such a force in the church today, sadly. You know, I grew up in church thinking that heaven is going to be one long, eternal church service. That's what I thought. And the organist, she's going to, you know. Honestly, I had that picture of heaven. And I know some of you had that picture as well. You don't have to put your hands up. We have these weird and inordinate expectations of heaven. And I'll tell you what, it is nowhere near biblical. It is nowhere near biblical. The effects that Greek Gnosticism has had on civilization in general has been pervasive, to say the least. It really has. You know, the Greeks have not only influenced our philosophy, they've also influenced the way that we do academics. Did you know that? Yeah. Go and compare that with the Hebrew way of doing academics. Completely different. Okay? But they similarly have influenced the way that we understand literal meaning. Because now this meaning is, no, it's symbolic. Don't worry about this. We have to allegorize this. This is too difficult to understand in physical terms. So now we need to come up with some story behind the story, behind the story. And before you know it, everybody has their own interpretation and nobody knows what the heck is going on. Because we're allegorizing. But it's a literal reality. It's a literal reality. This physical body will be resurrected. Now I know there's many trick questions. Yeah, but what about guys who got cremated and all their dust got, you know, like sprinkled over their favorite part of the beach or something. You know, I mean, you know, that's sand upon sand, isn't it? Now, what's going to happen with them? Or what about the guy who died in battle, you know, and he's got body parts in Europe, he's got body parts, and I mean, it's just, okay, I'm sorry, this is kind of graphic, right? But this is the silly kind of questions that people would ask. They would ask these silly kind of questions. But the point is, that's why we started with the very first point. Is it supernatural, yes or no? There you go. Okay, so we may not be able to figure that out, but God will assemble a body. He's going to do that. Look, if Victor Frankenstein could assemble a body, all right? And I know that's fiction. How much more can God assemble a body of glory, no matter where that body was? It's going to happen. It's a literal reality, and that's where we're heading, all right? And again, the Apostle Paul helps us to understand these things very beautifully. He states to the Philippian church, you can go ahead and open up to Philippians quickly. He states to the Philippian church, and he reminds them of this blissful future that awaits those who are in Christ. But he says this in the context of finishing the race. You know, Paul uses the analogy of an athlete quite a lot. He likes that. And he uses this in the context, again, speaking of our own future resurrection. He says, we all will be resurrected to be sure, but guess what? We're first in this race and we've got to complete this race. We've got to run it well all the way to the end until such time that we are allowed to go into glory in our own personal glorified bodies. That's certainly a time to look forward to. So quickly, Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Let me read to you from verse 20. This is what Paul says. But our citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Where's your citizenship if you're saved? In heaven. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I know you're a citizen of South Africa. Some of you are dual citizens, perhaps. Okay, that doesn't apply to me, by the way. I waived my green card some time ago. And, you know, maybe Anna will take me with her one day. I don't know. Just kidding. We are citizens of heaven. That's where we're heading. No matter how bad this politics is going to get. Look, I mean, we've not seen the height of human depravity, brother and sister. We've not seen the height of it. But even if bombs start exploding around us, guess what? Where is your citizenship? Heaven. Heaven. That's where your citizenship is. I know our estate agents here in the Cape, they're battling quite a bit. Because with this whole EFF thing, you know, land reformation, all these things, people aren't buying houses anymore. They're not. Because they're afraid their property will be taken away from them. I'll tell you what. Regardless of what happens, again, we have a dwelling place in heaven. That's where we're heading. They can take whatever they like. By all means, just take it. That's okay. Because, you know what, we have a mansion waiting for us there. We're literally, go and read the end of Revelation. We're going to live in that heavenly city. Quite literally, like a cube descending from heaven. Right there. And we're going to be there for all eternity. We're going to have our beautiful bachelor's pad or whatever, ensuite, you name it. It is going to be there. It is a literal reality that is on the way. But it starts with a literal resurrection. It starts with a literal resurrection. And the reason that we know that Paul's talking about a literal thing, apart from the fact that he wrote these words to the Philippians in chapter 3, again, about our citizenship which is in heaven, let me just go ahead and finish that verse. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. There he now mentions the resurrection. Apart from these obvious teachings that we receive from Paul about a transformed lowly body that will be transformed, of a depraved lowly body that will be transformed into a glorious body, apart from this explicit teaching that we find here from Paul, there is also other indirect ways in which we can know that the future resurrection is a very literal reality. For argument's sake, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul warns against those who, for instance, said that the resurrection has already taken place. He warns against those who had this view that taught them that perhaps the resurrection is also already past tense. You'll remember that was at least true of the time of Christ. During the time of Christ, there were the Sadducees who did not believe that there was a future resurrection. And I'll tell you what, there are forms of eschatological interpretations. For instance, full-blown preterism. I'm not talking about the leaky preterists. That's an outflow of post-millennialism. Okay? But the full-blown preterists, they actually convinced that we are right now in the eternal state. Yeah. And I'll tell you what, that's a form of evangelicalism. Sadly. There are some who believe that we are now already in a sinless, quote-unquote, state and in a, quote-unquote, utopia or in a millennial kind of environment. That is the furthest away from the truth. And this is how we know, because Paul warned such individuals who talked in light of these things. Let me read to you from verse 16. So this is now 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble. That's usually how it starts. It starts with irreverent babble. You know, when people usually go off the beaten track, it starts with irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay, so now there he mentions some specific examples of men who were just talking rubbish as it involves the future resurrection. And this is what they did. They have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And this is what they do. They are upsetting the faith of some. They're leading others astray by saying that. Why? Because the resurrection has not happened yet. And the reason that we know it has not happened yet is because it is literal. Literally, we are going to have undying bodies. Somebody will be able to shoot you with a bazooka and you will live, if you can imagine that. Don't go and try that right now. Okay, don't believe Hymenaeus and Philetus. Don't go try that at home, because you're not yet in your resurrected body. That is a future literal reality. Here's a second last characteristic of the future resurrection. It is eternal. It is eternal. It is supernatural. It is literal, but it is also eternal. We need to look no further than all the references of the word eternal or forever. Forever and ever, eternally. There's so many references like that in Scripture. I mean, just very, very quickly, you know, Psalm 23, David already alluded to the fact that he was going to live with God forever and ever. And you'll remember Psalm 23. It's kind of, you know, it starts with acknowledging the fact that the Lord is his shepherd. And then eventually the psalm progresses and he gets to the point where he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. That was a slip. Some would say that's a Freudian slip. I don't believe in that nonsense. But that was a bit of a slip. You're walking here through the valley of the shadow of death, correct? Which is really, it's really symbolic of this life. That's what we're walking through. Okay, you may be walking through the shadow of death. And that is kind of bad. But I'll tell you what, in the coming life, when you're in a resurrected body, guess what? You won't have any debt. But obviously stated, there will be no death anymore either. And so that's where he finally concludes. He says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for 5 minutes, for a day, for a month, for a year. No, he will dwell with the Lord forever. That's where we're heading. Why? Because resurrection is eternal. It is eternal. 1 Thessalonians, same thing. Quickly go there. It's so beautiful. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is, again, this is some of the very few verses that we build our theology for a rapture on. Apart from the fact that it is a hermeneutical principle that I believe is undeniable in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4. It talks about the coming of the Lord for those in this dispensation, or in this time, or in this epoch, if you will. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Again, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's where we're heading. And so we will always be with the Lord. So we will always be with the Lord. Revelation teaches us that He will wipe away all our tears. He will comfort us in ways that we never knew possible. We are going to be right there in His presence forever and ever, never ever to be interrupted by anything. It's hard to imagine, but it's true. And I'll tell you what, this is a great encouragement to me. And when I get down, when I get sad, when I get burdened by this life, and I get burdened by this life a lot, I get burdened by my own sin. When I see how faulty I am, when I see how corrupt I am still, I'm just, Lord, please just come. Just come, save me. Save me from this wretched man that I am, like Paul says. But at such time, we will be with him, and it'll be uninterrupted. I like this. This is a good segue to just driving this point home. Those of you who are on your way to get married and to have kids, know this, okay? Watch this space. Your lives are going to be interrupted. From the moment, and I mean this in a good sense, okay? All right? From the moment that kids enter your existence, you got to be prepared to be interrupted, okay? Anna and I, we have totally honed the skill of being able to have a conversation with little ones, you know, tugging at your pants and, you know, singing songs, and the Lord bless their little hearts, okay? You have to be prepared to be interrupted, if that's where you're heading, all right? In a good way. That's a good way. And even that is great. And even here in the church, in church life, we have interruptions to our fellowship, don't we? There's interruptions. Sometimes it's sad interruptions. Sometimes it could be death. And again, there's nothing as final as death. But I'll tell you what, we are heading for an existence that is eternal, never-ending, never ever to be interrupted. Yieldtijd, speeltijd. Okay? That's where we're heading. It's going to be awesome. Honest, can you guys imagine that? It's difficult, right? It's difficult because we're in this flesh. We're robed in this fallen existence still. But we're heading for a place where our joy is going to be uninterrupted as we join our God in His heavenly community, His heavenly company here on earth, and get to exist for all eternity with Him on our side. Here's one last reality, one last characteristic of the future resurrection. It is also spatial. It is not spaced out. It is spatial. Our future resurrection is spatial, and this is what I mean by it. It's going to be in a literal place. Okay, if we're going to have literal bodies, then certainly a literal body begs for a literal place. Amen? Yes or no? Right, of course. A literal body is not going to float on some ethereal cloud. That's not going to happen, right? Isaac Newton proved that many moons ago. That's not going to happen. We are bound for a literal, blessed, glorious, utopian existence. And I don't mean it in a secular sense, utopia. They're trying to build utopia here. They've been trying to build utopia for all time. They have. You know, it started with the Tower of Babel. You know, you can go check all those antique civilizations. They all tried to build utopia. And guess what? They all similarly, unanimously failed. Jesus is the only one who will one day build utopia here on planet Earth. Amen. Amen. That's what's going to happen. And we're going to live with Him forever on this earth. But it's going to be a sinless earth. Regardless of what you believe about a renewed earth or a new earth. And some people get quite hot under the collar about these things. I don't think that's so necessary. MacArthur believes in a new earth. I personally believe in a renewed earth. Many of the professors at his seminary believe in a renewed earth. But then there are those who believe in a new earth. And this is the distinction. There are those who believe that God is going to totally destroy this ball. Like there's going to be nothing here. Okay? Like there's just going to be black space. And then God's going to create a whole new earth. That's what some believe. Whereas others, like me, believe that, no, God is going to renew this one. And in my estimation, I think that's a greater story. Because it's going to be such an example, such a testimony of God's sovereignty. The fact that He never, ever forsook His initial plan. Sin never coaxed God's plan in such a way that He had to like start things new or something like that. It's going to be a reversal of the curse. It's going to be a total going back to where humanity was back there in the Garden of Eden, where they were still untainted by sin, unaffected by the fall, by the fall's effects, and just living happily, joyfully with God. I think that's going to be a great testimony. But it's going to be, and this is the point again, it's going to be on a literal place. It's going to be in a literal place. And even the New Jerusalem, you can go read at the end of Revelation, the dawning of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. The way that John speaks about that, there is no way in heaven or on earth where you can describe that or even interpret that in terms of symbolism. It's not possible. It's not possible. Why would God have gone through the slep of giving John all these measurements and all these dimensions if it was a symbolic place? Right? It's odd. It's weird to think that way. Why would God have been so particular over the way that he describes the heavenly city and its eventual gracious dawning here on this planet, in the Middle East, by the way, right there in Israel, where it's going to quite literally land on Jerusalem? Why would he have gone through the painstaking process of describing it in such fine detail? Well, the easy answer is it's because it's a literal place. It's a literal place. It is spatial. It is going to be here, present with us, and we're going to be present here on it, and we will live here forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But here's the sad reminder. Here's the sad reminder. Not everybody will experience that. I know we've been trying to wrap our minds around our own personal future resurrection, and this is a blessed exercise in the least. But really what this should do as well, because there is the other side of the coin, there is the other side of the penny. For those who are not in Christ, guess what? They will also experience future resurrection. I've said that in the beginning. They will be resurrected, but sadly, they will be resurrected unto death. That's what they will be resurrected unto. They will be resurrected unto an eternity in the lake of fire. I mean, it hurts me when I say those words. It really hurts me when I say it. Because again, as much as we cannot fathom a sinless existence and living with God forever and ever, so much so, it is very difficult to fathom not being with Him forever and ever. And actually being in total and utter excruciating pain for the rest of existence. I mean, it's very difficult to handle. But I'll tell you what, we have to think about this. If we are not saved, if we are not forgiven, if our trespasses, our sins and our trespasses have not been covered by the blood of the Lamb, then guess what? We potentially face this second death. And that's how Scripture refers to it, as a second death. Because you die in this flesh, and then you will die again for all eternity. You will burn in hell if your sins have not been forgiven you. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 18, where he said, you know, it's better for you to lose an arm, or it's better for you to lose an eye. It's better for you to do these things to yourself in order to ensure that you eventually get to heaven. Because it is better for you to go through this life maimed. It is better for you to go through this life impaired than for your whole body, that is your whole self, being cast into the lake of fire and to have to be there for all eternity. And that's why the Lord Jesus, the reason that the Lord Jesus says this is because He wants us to become serious with sin. He wants us. There is an onus upon the believer even to be serious with sin. They won't be cast in the lake of fire, to be sure. But especially the unbeliever. The unbeliever needs to contemplate these words. They really have to think and internalize these words. Because it's much better to live this life as a life of sacrifice, a life of giving up our own selves for God and for His purpose and for His kingdom and for His good pleasure, than to have to endure an eternity in hell. It's much better. Jesus similarly talked about eternal punishment in Matthew 25. The Gospel of Matthew is kind of like that. The Lord Jesus referred to hell quite a bit. He talked about eternal punishment there. And the Lord Jesus quite literally did this because He wanted to warn those who thought they were right with God. Many of them, many of those Pharisees thought they were in the right with God. But in fact, they were not. They were not. And if not for a work of God, and